Wishing everyone a Shavua Tov. In honor of Purim, which is fast and approaching, let's learn a little about Megillas Esther. And there's a pasuk here in the fourth parak of Megillas Esther, which doesn't sound so exciting, but really perhaps it really hides some deeper meaning. And that's always an interesting project, you know, to take a pasuk that sounds, you know, like secondary and banal almost, and raise it up to a higher level. That's our goal for today. So what happens over here? If you remember, Mordechai shows up with Sakva Efer in a situation of mourning, of grief. And how are you, Gershon? Back from the north?
Yes, I met your son. We have a little get-together after Shabbat.
Great, great. So we're opening up, Dr. Joel, what page is it in the Chumash?
245.
245? Perek Dal, 245. If you take a look. So you actually saw my son in Carmel?
Yes.
Great, excellent. Oh, I'm so happy. Now, Vatikra Esther Lahasach. Misarise Amelech, Asher Hemid Lefaneha, Vatetzaveu al Mordechai Ledas, Maze Vial Maze.
Which Pasuk?
It's Pasuk K, I believe, right? Does it say Vatikra Liester?
Yes.
Okay. Vatikra Esther Lasoch. So there's a gentleman here named Hasoch, and he's not very famous. You know, I think if you would tap your average yeshiva student on the back and ask him, who is Hasoch? In Megillas Esther, he probably would draw a blank. And he was the shliach who was one of the Sarisei HaMelech. So he was appointed by the king to, in a sense, to service Esther, the queen. And she wanted to know, through the agency of Hasoch, what was going on with Mordechai. Almaze v'almaze. Why is he showing up in a place where we don't really expect people to walk around, you know, belvush sak, you know, in an expression of grief? And the Megillah, the Gemara Megillah, actually is wondering who this Hasach was. You know, no one goes unnoticed in Chazal. So we want to identify who is this chap by the name of Hasach. Amar Rav, Rav says, Hasach Ze Daniel. Wow, no less of a personage than Daniel. Daniel, you may recall, there's a whole sefer in Tanakh about him and his good buddies, you know, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and all their confrontations with the Ovdei Avodah Zarah, the idol worshippers, especially Nebuchadnezzar himself. So that's Daniel, and all of a sudden Daniel reappears slightly later in history, not much later actually, because keep in mind that we're talking, you know, Esther is something that takes place not long after the destruction of the temple at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're not, you know, Daniel is, he's probably an older chap by now, but he's certainly around. But then the Gemara always wants to know what's in the word itself. The name has to have meaning to it. The Gemara offers two interpretations. Lama Nikrishmo Hasoch, and it's very interesting that in Torah Shebaal Peh, a hey and a ches are sometimes interchangeable. And if you take a look at the word Hasoch, which is really a hey at the beginning, but if you're willing to allow a little bit of literary license, what do you say?
A little extra ink.
Extra ink, yeah. And then the hey becomes a ches, which means Shechotach. Chotach means to cut something, or perhaps to cut something down. In other words, the word to cut, to slice something, could have either a positive meaning or it could be pejorative. It's pejorative if you say you cut someone down to size. You know, Daniel was very much up there, you know, in the previous kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. Chazal say, by the way, that Achashverosh was married to Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter. That's how he usurped the kingship. He was really an upstart. He didn't deserve the kingship. But he vanquished the queen and took over the kingship. And Daniel was a very important delegate back in the time of of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, even though he tried very hard to get Daniel to worship the idol, but nevertheless there was a certain admiration, and Daniel was a man of great stature, and here he's just like a shliach, you know, appointed by Achashverosh to help Esther out. But that's the first shita in the Gemara. But Shmuel has a different shita, and Shmuel thinks that, on the contrary, even in the kingship of, even in the court of Achashverosh, Daniel was a very important personality, and the word chatach could also have a positive meaning. What is the positive meaning of chatach? Let's say you have to make a decision. So you go to an advisor, and it's a very serious decision at a crossroads of your life. That advisor decides for you like a knife, and he cuts through and he tells you exactly what you have to do. In modern Hebrew, that's called nichtochim al piv. The Gemara calls it kol divrei malchus. All the decisions of the kingship were finally nichtochim al piv. He was the chief advisor in Achashverosh's court. But whatever it is, we're talking about Hasach, we're talking about Daniel. Whether the status of Daniel was a little bit depressed relative to what he was in Nebuchadnezzar's time, or on the contrary, he was elevated to he was like second in command. But either way, he shows up here at this particular juncture in Megillas Esther. And in order to make sense out of this, and to figure out where Daniel's role is in Megillas Esther as Hasach, we're going to study a sefer called Shvilei Pinchas, Rabbi Pinchas Friedman, Shlita. He's a contemporary of ours, and I think I've quoted him in the past. I'm not sure. Does anybody ever remember that I quoted him, the Shvilei Pinchas?
I think we might have had a handout from him, Rabbi.
I think so, yeah. So he has a commentary on Megillas Esther, which you'll see in number 3, in which he quotes both the pasuk that we started with as well as the Gemara. And at the end of this quote, he says, "V'tzarech biur." I'd like to understand the answers to two questions that I have. First of all, "Ma'adi ata l'shloach dafka es Daniel?" Why was this shlichus? Why was the proper candidate Daniel? Why was Daniel chosen for this shlichus? It has to be something divine. And question number two, why not just call him Daniel? Why does the pasuk sort of conceal his identity and call him Hasach? Those are his two questions. Now you'll see that his answers to these questions will be spliced here throughout the pages that you have. You'll see, for example, the bottom right, number 8. Do you see that? Or the bottom left, number 13. All this is from the Shvilei Pinchas. It'll appear on page 2 on the left column. And what we're doing is to try to look at some of the source material that he brings down so that we'll be able to see where he's coming from. Okay then? So first of all, we have to know that the Megillah starts with a very strange phenomenon here, that Mordechai is unwilling to bow down to Haman, even though the king had commanded the people in Parasamadai to give Haman that respect and bow down to him. Mordechai refuses to do so. Now, you know that in the mystical works, one of the key concepts, and it really comes up often in Tanakh, to shed a new light on Tanakh based on Jewish Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, is what's called Gilgul Neshamas, correct? And that means reincarnation of souls. Let me just say a few words by way of introduction. The soul, once it's separated from the body, in many cases, I'm not saying in all cases, but in many cases it has to be purified. Because when the soul was connected to the first body, things didn't go the way they should have gone, and there was sin. And part of the process of tikkun, what's called to rectify or to atone for that sin, is that the soul has to come down into a different body. That's called, in the language of the Bali Kabbalah, especially the Arizal, that's called Gilgul Neshamos, that the Neshamos, so to speak, rolls from one body to the other. And unless you study the Kabbalah, you don't know which personalities in the Bible are Gilgulim, are reincarnations of earlier personalities in the Bible. So that's not something that you can see when you read the Torah itself. But you know, the Torah is understood on many different levels, one of which is called Sod. Sod means that there are certain secrets that were transmitted mouth to mouth, and it's an oral transmission, but it's not indicated in the text of the Torah. So we have an oral transmission that's quite fascinating, and that is that Yaakov Avinu's Gilgul was none other than Mordechai. So Mordechai and Yaakov are one personality, just in two different historical periods and two different gufos. Now, if I tell you that Yaakov Avinu needed a Gilgul neshama, what does that mean by definition? Correct, that there was some sin of, and that had to be rectified. So Mordechai now is the reincarnation of Yaakov. He refuses to bow down to whom? To Haman. Apparently, Haman is also a Gilgul of neshama. Now, who is Haman's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather?
Amalek.
Esau. Amalek, and going back from Amalek all the way to Esau, because Amalek is one of the descendants of Esau. So now what we have here is a confrontation between Mordechai and Haman, which is really, in truth, a confrontation between Yaakov and Esau. But apparently, at that confrontation between Yaakov and Esau, Yaakov failed to do what he had to do, and he was guilty of a certain crime. Again, when I use the word crime with regard to Yaakov Avinu, it's a scary thing, because, you know, for you and I, it wouldn't have even been a half of a crime. But for Yaakov Avinu, so what was Mordechai now fixing? What apparently was the sin of Yaakov?
He bowed down to Esau.
Correct, exactly. Beautiful. And that's why Mordechai, which is a question that always bothered my mind, why does he refuse to bow down to Haman? Why didn't he just bow down to him and let him go fly kite? You know, if that's the king, if that's the order of the king, and to incur the wrath of someone who has such political power as Haman, that's not a healthy thing to do. But somehow Mordechai, now again, I can't tell you right now, again, I don't want to let the cat out of the bag, but right, I can't promise you that Mordechai realized that he was really Yaakov Avinu. But on a deeper level, he somehow sensed that there's no way, no how, that he could bow down to Haman. And this was all part of a divine plan. L'taken es masha kilkel Yaakov. This is a tikkun on the kilkel, which is, that's the essence of incarnation, of reincarnation of souls, for the purpose of tikkun. That the earlier, let's say, manifestation of that soul in a different body brought out a sin, and now that sin has to be corrected when the soul now reappears in a different body. Okay, then? So the key pasuk that we want to look at now is in Parshas Vayishlach, because there Yaakov Avinu turns to the Ribono Shel Olam when Esav is on the way to get him, you know, with 400 members of his military battalion, and Yaakov turns to God and he says, "Hatzileni na miyad achi miyad Esav." Okay, then. Now that we know that Mordechai is a Gilgul of Yaakov Avinu, and that Haman is a Gilgul of Esav, so we can reinterpret this prayer. When Yaakov is praying Hatzileni no, and Yaakov is Mordechai, who's he asking for salvation? For whom and from whom is he asking salvation? Who's correct? His adversary is Haman. You follow? So again, do you see how you read the pasuk on two different levels? On the one hand, the adversary of Yaakov Avinu is Esav, and therefore Yaakov is overwhelmed by fear. He's got to turn to the Ribono Shel Olam with a prayer to save me, please, from Esav. But on a deeper level, the same pasuk can now be interpreted, because the word Yaakov here refers to Mordechai, because Mordechai is Yaakov, and the word Esav can be reinterpreted as Haman, that now Yaakov, who's really Mordechai, is praying to Hashem, save me from Haman, from the Gzeirah of Haman. Now, in order to get away with saying something like that, you have to find at least a remez, some sort of an allusion in the pasuk itself. So who's going to offer that illusion? The Baal HaTurim. Now the Baal HaTurim goes back 1,000 years, my friends. You know, this is a Rishon. You know, until now you can talk about, you know, the Talmidim of the Arizal who are into Gilgulim and Shomas. But look what the Baal HaTurim finds in the prayer, the supplication of Yaakov. He says, if you look at the words Hatzileni no miyad, you take the hey of Hatzilenu, which is the first letter of the word Hatzilenu, take the mem of the first letter of the word miyad, and you have hey mem, then you take the first letter of the word na, which is nun, and what does that make up?
Haman.
So there's a remez already in that. You're very good. There's a remez already in that. But that doesn't mean you don't like the shir.
No, okay, good.
So he says, now let's look at the end of the pasuk. He says that's also a remez to Haman. Why? Because at the end of the pasuk, who is this guy Esav that Yaakov is so fearful of? Anochi. Ki arei anochi osa, I'm afraid of him. Pen yavo vikani aim al bonim. Now the emphasis here is that we're not just afraid that he's going to murder the adults. We're afraid he's going to murder the children. And if you take a look at the Gzeir of Haman, it says anoshim anoshim v'taf, that Haman went out of his way, like his other descendants, the Nazis, right, to kill the children. That's what he was interested in. And his precursors were, of course, the Mitzrim, who wanted to kill the children. But that's the thing, that this pasuk can be looked at in two different ways based on Gilgul and Shabbos. On one end, you could say that Yaakov is afraid of Esav because Esav is going to destroy not just the adults, but also the children. But at the same time, Yaakov is really Mordechai, who's praying to Hashem to save him from Esav, who's not really Esav, but rather Haman. And those are the Ramazim that the Baal HaTurim finds in this confrontation between Yaakov and Esav.
Did Yaakov Avinu know through some type of Nevoah or Ruach HaKodesh that Mordechai would take his neshama?
I don't think so. I think it works on a more existential level, meaning that there are things that people say and they get recorded in the Torah and they take on a meaning within the eternal and infinite structure of Torah. I'm not sure. That's what I asked you before. Like, for example, we said here that why does Mordechai absolutely refuse in a very obstinate way to bow down to Haman, because Haman is Esav and Yaakov, and that's you know, Mordechai is Yaakov, mistakenly bowed down to Esav. Did Mordechai realize that he was embarking on this process of tikkun, that in fact he was Yaakov and now he's going to do better than he did in the first round with Esav himself? I don't know. Again, that's going to be part of the punchline of the Shia if we get to it, Mr. Shem. But right now, I think for our purposes, we could say that the whole concept of Gilgul Neshamas is something that's maybe on a more profound subconscious level, if I could say. Now we're back to the Shvilei Pinchas. And the Shvilei Pinchas says, after quoting the Tur, that Hatzileni Na is a remez to Haman. And Yaakov Avinu is really praying not only to be Mavatel Gzeira of Esav, but also to be Mavatel Gzeira of Haman, because Yaakov is Mordechai. And therefore he says, Miyad Achi, Miyad Esav. Now notice the double language. You know, we failed to point this out. Miyad Achi, Miyad Esav. Why does he have to use two words to describe Esav? And the answer might be that the word Esav is really, in this context, a reference to, an allusion to Haman. So Achi means my brother Esav, but Esav here, the repetition, is a reference to Haman. And he says that he's not only Yaakov being mispalel atzmo, but he's also being mispalel as a Gilgul of Mordechai to save Klal Yisrael from the Gzera of Haman, who is the Gilgal of Esav. And therefore it says, Ki arei anochi oso pen yikani yavo vikani eim al bonin. But he says, I don't understand one thing. He says, Lefi amavuar, harei besofol shol dover lo rak shakodesh baruch hu kibel es tfilos ol hanotzo, el es Yaakov atzmo hu ha-shaliach lahatzil es Yisrael. It's very fascinating that there are two sides to the coin over here. In other words, not only can we say that that HaKadosh Baruch Hu receives and accepts the supplications of Yaakov to save Klal Yisrael from the Gzeir of Haman, but that Yaakov himself is really playing a role, again, maybe unbeknown to him, as being the Shliach of Klal Yisrael to save Klal Yisrael from Haman. And therefore, Yaakov Avinu, insofar as he is the Shliach to save Klal Yisrael from Haman, he becomes the Gilgul of Mordechai, because Mordechai himself is the one who is going to actually bring about the salvation of Klal Yisrael. Now, there's a famous principle in the Gemara in Sanhedrin that says the following, that if, let's say, you read a document, then you will become the shliach to deliver that document. Let's try to understand what that means. It's the Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara says, Karina de Igarta, the one who reads the document, every document has to be read, let's say, in front of a court, Iu Dahavi Pravankna, he himself plays the role as the shliach. What does that mean as the shliach? Every Igeres, and it's interesting because the word Igeres, which means a document, is also an allusion to Esther, because Megillas Esther is called an Igeres. That's why we roll it up. And the person who reads the Igeres in front of Beis Din is going to be the one to fulfill that which is dictated by the Igeres. So the Igeres has not only a substance, which is a mandate of some sort, but it also has to be brought as a physical entity from one place to the other. The shliach who's in charge as an agent of bringing the document from place to the other, and he reads it out loud, he's going to be the one to fulfill the mandate that's written within the Igeres. What does this have to do with us? So Yaakov Avinu was the one who prays to save Klal Yisrael from the Gzeir of Haman. Therefore, he himself becomes the shliach to save Klal Yisrael from Haman. So he's the one who's reading the Igeres. He's praying on behalf of Klal Yisrael. He's the one who's going to come back as Yaakov, as Mordechai, and actually fulfill the Igeres itself. The Igeres says that we are willing to do whatever we can, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we're dedicated to you. Please save us. That's the Igeres that Yaakov reads in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam. HaKadosh Baruch Hu turns to Yaakov and says, look, if you're the Karaina di Igarta, then you're going to be the Pravanka. You're going to be the one to actually bring about that salvation. So it's really interesting. If we have sincere prayers to Hashem on behalf of Klal Yisrael, then ultimately we will play a role in the physical world of bringing about that, hopefully that tshuva, that salvation for Klal Yisrael. Now we want to study a piece in the Zohar. And the Zohar is very upset about this whole parasha of Yaakov Avinu in Vayishlach. How could it be that someone not as great as Yaakov would actually bow down? The pasuk testifies that Vayishtachu or Arza Sheva Pa'am, seven times he bows down to Esav. Later on, in the next few psukim, I saw Gershon Yad HaChumash. Was it open to Vayishlach? Alright, because if you look a few psukim later, which unfortunately didn't come out on this page, you'll see that the Shvatim afterwards also followed Yaakov's example. They also bowed down to Esav. That's in Vayishlach Lamed Gimel, but I think you have to fast forward there a few psukim, see if you can find that for us. So how is it possible that Yaakov did this? So the Zohar sees an amazing hint in the first three words of this pasuk. Because before the pasuk records that Yaakov indeed bowed down, it says, V'hu avar lifneihem. What's V'hu avar lifneihem? Obviously, if Yaakov Avinu is bowing down to Esav, then it must be that Esav passed by. I mean, you can't bow down to someone who's at a distance. It makes no sense. So furthermore, what's the meaning? There must be a deeper meaning to the words V'hu avar lifneihem. You can erase them and lose nothing from the text. And the Zohar, in order to explain the words V'hu avar lifneihem, takes us fast forward from Vayishlach to the end of Sefer Bereishis, which is in Vayechi. And you may remember that Yaakov Avinu again is bowing down. Then the Shvatim come in to Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu is on his deathbed. And it says in that parasha, Vayishtachu Yisrael al Rosh Amita. And the Zohar says, why was he mishtach al rosh habita? So there are many different interpretations, one of which is that the Shechina always comes down to visit the sick. Hashchini yoredes mi'al rash mirashosov shalachole. And here it says in the Pasuk, Vayishtachu Yisrael Rosh Hamita. So it's not that he's bowing down to the Shvatim because they came in, which is one possibility, but no. The Zohar insists that he's bowing down to the Shechina. And the Zohar uses that sort of like as a parallel to the case back in Parashas Vayishlach of Yaakov Avinu bowing down to Esau. But the who over Lifnehem, if you'll take, you see a paragraph that starts Kuf Yud Tes, it's like the third paragraph.
Right.
So if you look on the second line, he says the Asrei de Shechinasa, in a place where the Shechina resides, Kokari, he bows, Visagid, and he worships. And that's what we can shed a light, says the Zohar, on the three words, the strange three words in Parshas Vayishlach. Vehu Avar Lifneim. My Vehu. Who is this person called Vehu? I always tell my wife the worst enemy of language is pronouns, because you never know who you're referring to, right? So here's a pronoun, Vehu. Vehu is Vehu. So we thought Vehu is Esav. Oh no, we're way off the mark. Says the Zohar, Dosh Shechinta Ilah. This is the holy, lofty Shechina. So who passed in front of Yaakov Avinu? It wasn't just Esav. It was also the Shechina. We'll soon see why the Shechina passed over Yaakov at that particular moment. So Yaakov Amar, Yaakov declares, Ha'inan, at this particular moment, L'sagna, I would worship, L'gavi HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's why I'm bowing down. My bow is not a worship to Esav, Chas V'Shalom, but rather to the Shechina. It's almost as if, don't take this literally, Yaakov had no choice in the matter. We'll see that he did have freedom of choice, but a very minimal freedom of choice, because really, what do you do when the Shechina passes?
You bow down.
It's mechayev you to bow down. Wherever we have Shechina, we have Ishtachava. That's why we enter into the Migdash. There's a mitzvah Ishtachava. When Moshe Rabbeinu is met by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Vayishtachu, he bows down. Everybody bows down. Elio bows down. Everybody bows down to the Shechina. And Yaakov was doing no less. Ah. But there's one problem. Gershon, were you able to find the pasuk?
Well, can you say it again, please?
Then it should be somewhere past Gimel, like maybe about Hey, Vav, somewhere over there where it says that the brothers, the Shvatim, also passed by and they bowed down.
Okay, I'll find that. No, really.
See if you can find that. I mean, I just want to hear the words of the Torah. So in the paragraph that starts Kuf Chaf, which is the last presentation here of the Zohar, he says that it never says in the Pasuk Vayishtachu li Esav. It doesn't say that he bowed down to Esav, but rather he was bowing down to the Shechina. But what happens? He says that the brothers passed by and they saw that the Tzaddik, their father, was bowing down. So therefore, Kol Uvdayu Ka'avdi, they would imitate their father Yaakov. Does it say it, Gershon?
Is it serious of Pasukim, Rabbi?
Good. Great. Oh, so that's the word. Vayishtachu. What pasuk is it about? Yud?
It's from Vav through Zion.
Zion. Okay, so that's pasuk Zion. It should have been here on the page, but we get the point here that they followed Yaakov's example. And sometimes when you follow an example, you make a big mistake because you don't realize what that person was doing. You're missing a piece of the puzzle. You know, like the famous joke about the girl comes back from the Shabbaton and she wants to wash, you know, it's the first time in her life she's washing the Tilis Yadayim because she went to some Kiruv and she asks her mother for a ring to put in her mouth. You know what I mean? Sometimes you see an action, you don't realize what it's all about, you know. It wasn't that the mother needed a ring in her mouth in order to do the Tilis Yadayim, but that religious woman couldn't do Netilas Yadayim because there's a chatzitza, you know, separate from the war. So if you take a look at it, there's something called Chikar Adin, and he wants to understand what was the nature of Yaakov's sin by bowing down to Esav. So he says, don't dream for one moment that Yaakov Avinu was bowing down to Esav, but rather Zohar tells us, for whoever lefneihem, that he was bowing down to the Shechina. But mikol makom, oh, this is what I want you to underline. Aval mikol makom. Nevertheless, yeshbo, there's some element of sin. Why? Mishum maris ayin. Now, maris ayin is a funny kind of a sin because maris ayin means that somebody's watching me. Well, who's watching Yaakov? And the answer is the Shvatim. Exactly, the Shvatim were davening, were watching Yaakov, and we have a principle with regard to tzaddikim that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is medagdekim at tzaddikim kichut hasayra. He's very demanding of tzaddikim. They're on a high level, and he demands a level of ethics that goes beyond. And therefore, on Yaakov's level, he should have been afraid of Maris Ayin, and maybe the Shvatim would not see the Shechina, and that's what the Zohar says. They didn't see the Shechina. They were just bowing down to Esav, straight away to Esav. And why? Because they were imitating Yaakov. So again, getting back to the Shvili Pinchas that we began with, he says, it seems that there's a pagia, a plia tsumovia, there's something that really makes no sense. And why is that? Because he says that Yaakov Avinu saw the Shechina in front of him, and that's the pasuk of who over lifnehem. And he understood that it was the Ratzon Hashem that he be mishtachna. That's his command. That's his mandate to bow down in front of the Shechina. And if that be the case, Kasha, he says, Mimonafshach, I don't understand. If this is Maris Ayin, then why did the Shechina pass in front of Yaakov Avinu? Meaning, the Shechina was really putting Yaakov in an impossible position. And it's going to be a michshol, it's going to be a maris ayin. But if on the other hand, here we're turning to page 2.
Rob, I'm sorry, just a quick question.
Yeah.
But surely you say the Shvatim were at such a high level anyway, they probably realized that Yaakov wasn't, he was banged up in the
Well, maybe they thought that, you know, in this particular situation, when Esav is threatening your life, maybe at that point you're allowed to bow down to Esav, you know, for the sake of saving your life. Like, you know, during the Holocaust, there were many issues, you know, what am I allowed to do in order to try to save my life? So they thought that Yaakov was telling them, in not so many words, but in actions, that here, yeah, there's a green light, there's license to go ahead and bow down to Esav because we have no choice. But in Ein Kan Pagam Shel Maris Ayin, if you're going to say that Hashem put Yaakov into this situation because there is no negative trait or action of Maris Ayin here, so then why did Yaakov have to come back in a second Gilgul? He was perfect. He was an Ish Tam Ish Sholem as Mordechai. He says, I have a second question, because the Baal Turim says that Yaakov Avinu, when he davened, then he said, Hatzileni Noam Miyad, that's from Haman, because Hatzileni Noam Miyad have the Rosh Tevis of Hei Mem Nun. He says, I don't understand that either. He says, since Yaakov put forth a supplication, a prayer, that Klal Yisrael should be saved from the Gzeir of Haman, how is it possible that after his tefillah, what happens is this whole situation of bowing down and Maris Ayin, which ultimately leads to the Gilgal of Yaakov as Mordechai, how could that happen? Right in the aftermath of Yaakov Avinu's prayer? The juxtaposition of these two events is very strange. Yaakov Avinu, in a sense, is aware of what's going to happen down the line in Jewish history. He's praying to Hashem to save him. And then he goes ahead because the Shechina appears and he bows down to Esav. Like, there's something missing here, he said. You know, tefillah is always considered the highest and the most ennobling endeavor of man. Man at his ultimate. As a tzelem Elokim, he turns to God in prayer. And now, after this prayer, he gets into a situation of Ishtachavah in front of Esav, which is going to be a Maris Ayin, is going to cause him to have to come back in a Gilgul Neshama to be Metakin, rectify this Maris Ayin, and show up in a different body as Mordechai. Why is that so? Okay. Now, Rabosai, there's a very famous Gemara Megillah that asks why the Jewish people were guilty at the time of Paras Umad, the time of the Gzeir of Haman. And we're only familiar with the first half of the Gemara. The first half of the Gemara has become famous, but you know, if I would ask you on the street, what was the sin of Klal Yisrael that they had to suffer the anguish of this Gzeir of Haman, what would you say?
They went to the Sukkah.
Correct, they went to the Sukkah. So that's what the Gemara says, but that's classic. But, That's only half of the sukkah.
There was also an inyan that they participated in observing the kelim.
You're talking again in the sukkah. Okay, fine. No, you're just sort of embellishing what Dr. Joel said. It's why was it terrible that they joined the Suda? It's because the Kalim, because you know Akashverish came out with the big day kahuna that, and so forth and so on. But there's an entirely different approach to this as to why the Jewish people were guilty at that point. And people are not aware of that. The Gemara tells us that the Talmidim of Rav Shimon bar Yochai, when they asked their Rebbe, Reb Shimon, why were the Jews guilty? Well, of what were they guilty? So, Amar Lahem, this is a Gemara Megillah Daf Yud Beis, in your printout, it should be three lines up from the bottom, or four lines down from the top. Mipnei sheishtachavu letzelem. Again, we're back to ishtachava. Now, at what point in Jewish history, before the great miracle of Purim, were the Jews guilty of bowing down to itzelem? No, something much closer. These very Jews. I'm not talking about their ancestors.
Oh, about the Haman.
No, it's Selim. It's Selim is a how do you say Selim in English? Wait, my English is God. The idol. Yeah, some sort of a
statue.
Well, what did Malachim put an idol in the
base of his No. Nebuchadnezzar had an idol that looked like apparently his image that was built, and he forced the Jews to bow down to this idol. And these are the Jews that were guilty, because again, the Nebuchadnezzar is not long before the story of Purim. We don't realize Nebuchadnezzar died probably 7 or 8 years before the whole story of Purim. You know, it's almost the same period, exactly the same period of time. So Achashverosh takes over the Malchus after Nebuchadnezzar, but during the Malchus of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews bow down to the idol. Now, as we'll soon see, the Gemara asks, "V'chimasa pana yesh l'dover?" Why would God therefore have compassion on the Jewish people? Now, if we understand why the Havam, why there was a gzeira against the Jewish people, they were guilty of bowing down to the idol, but masa pana yesh l'dover? So why did God overlook that terrible sin of idol worship and save the Jewish people? If it's a nenu misudos, it's also Russia, maybe I can, can gefund that terrace. We'll find an answer to that. It's not one of the big three. In fact, the Gemara says all the food was badatz, it was kosher. Even the wine was kosher wine. So what was a terrible thing? Okay, different interpretations, that's not for now. But, so God overlooked that sin. But to overlook the sin of Avodah Zarah, how could that be? That's the Gemara's kasha. V'chimash masu padum yesh v'dover. Amar lahem. So Shimon bar Yochai said, "Heim lo asu l'fnid." What does that mean? Heim lo asu l'fnid. Sometimes you do an action which satisfies someone on the outside because you sort of pull the wool over his eyes, but inside, you have a totally different meaning. But who cares? If he's flattered by it, so you'll go ahead and do it. So the Jews made the following calculation. We're going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, but inside, what's concealed is that we won't believe that Nebuchadnezzar is some sort of deity or that his tzelem has some powers, divine powers and deity powers. So it's really not Avodah Zarah, because the essence of the Avera Avodah Zarah is accepting the idol as a divine power. If you don't believe in that, but for extraneous reasons, external reasons and pressures, you bow down, which is called in the language of the Gemara, Miyira, because you did it out of fear, but you really didn't have any intention of worshipping the idol, that's not a terrible sin. So for Hashem to save the Jewish people and have compassion despite that sin, is Asa Hakadosh Af Hakadosh Baruch Hu Lo Asa Imam El Lifnim. Interesting. Lifnim means that which is concealed. So where was the great miracle of Purim? If you were an editorialist, writing for a newspaper at the time of Purim, would the word miracle appear anywhere in your editorial?
No.
Probably not, because where was the miracle? Achashverosh decided to repeal the thing and hang up Haman, give the Jews this, blah, blah, blah. There's nothing here that's a miracle. The whole miracle is Lifnim. So all the emphasis on Lifnim, the Jews deserve to be saved mi Lifnim in a concealed way. This is what we call a nes nisa. Why? Because the Jews Lifnim in the concealed way, even when they worshipped externally the Nebuchadnezzar, they were still dedicated to God. And that's a famous sugya of Avoda Meira. That became the focal sugya at a certain historical period. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Spain, at the time of the Inquisition. So there were Jews who were baptized, but they really remained inside loyal to Judaism. And they became the Maranos and so forth and so on. And it's all based on this sugya. Do you have to give up your life if it's Avoda Meira? I want to tell you that the bottom line is you do have to give up your life. That's the bad news. Unfortunately, that's the way the halacha goes, because it's not enough to say, well, inside I'm really dedicated to God and I believe in God and not in these idols. So that, yeah. But at least you can begin to understand that it's not the worst level of avodah zarah. They has shown they weren't bowing down to a tzelem. They did it externally. The spectator, let's say the Nebuchadnezzar himself, when he saw the Jews bowing down to the tzelem, to him that was a great victory, because they made a decision that it was worth it for them to violate the Torah in order to respect him and save their own lives. And that's all he wanted to accomplish. He wanted to accomplish that they would violate their Torah and their, you know, religious mandates for the sake of his, you know, his oppression of them, and therefore that was the Chilul Hashem. But even though klapei chutz on the outside it looked like they were the spectator, so this is very similar to what concept that we mentioned earlier today.
Marasayim.
Exactly. Oh, Jeremy, you made my day. Marasayim. We're beginning to see, Rabosai, that the concept of Marasayim with regard to Ishtachavah is an underlying theme throughout Megillas Esther. And we begin to see where Daniel is going to play a very important role in Megillas Esther. You know, it's not just that he's the shliach, you know, between Esther and Mordechai to pass messages across. Because the entire chapter of Mordechai and Haman is really a reenactment of the chapter of the Ishtachavah of Yaakov in front of Esav. And this time Mordechai gets it right. And there's not going to be any Marasayim. The Jewish people are not going to think, you know what? Mordechai, he's our leader, he's bowing down to Haman, we're also going to bow down to Haman. Oh no. Mordechai is going to convey the message in his own action clearly to the people of Israel. At this juncture, we're not playing games anymore. We messed up at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we started playing games, yeah, on the outside, we're really in the inside, and that's what we're going to do with Haman. Oh no, no, no. We're not going to make the same mistake. And that's going to be the role that Mordechai has to play in Megillas Esther. Now at this point, go ahead, Jeremy. At this point we have an entire fantastical record of what would happen at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. When the Jews, mistakenly bowed down to the tzelem. And what role did Daniel play? So I want you to give me your gut response to the following question. Did the Tzelem of Nebuchadnezzar speak? What would you guess? I mean, the last time you saw a Tzelem, did it say anything to you? Did it whisper anything to you?
From the question, I would say yes.
Right. So this is the fantastical medrash in Shir HaShirim that Nebuchadnezzar got his Tzelem to speak. And how did he do so? Because after he took over the Beis HaMikdash, he stole the tzitz. The tzitz, which was on the forehead of the Kohen Gadol, we actually read about it yesterday, had the Shema HaMeforash written on it. And it had the power to give an inanimate object the ability to speak. And this tzelem had a mouth to it. And Nebuchadnezzar takes the tzitz. He's a pretty clever guy, this Nebuchadnezzar. And he inserts it into the mouth of the tzelem. And the mouth of the tzelem starts speaking. And it says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord your God. And that's when the Jews began to think that this Tselem had powers of a deity. So I'm going to read through, you know what, maybe we'll, instead of reading through the entire Medrash of the Shir Shir Rabba, we'll just highlight certain words over here. And see if you could find these words. If not, just it's not that important. It says, "Me'asa osa Russia." What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Because Daniel refused to bow down to the Tselem. It says, "Not al tzitzo shel kohen gadol nesona l'tov piv." So he inserts the tzitz into the mouth of this Tselem, and he gathers together all of his. Well, the entourage of his officers and so forth, they start singing praises in front of the Tselem. The Tselem yells out, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And Daniel began to understand there's something weird going on over here. Why is the Tselem speaking? And nonetheless saying, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. So he asks Rishus from the Nebuchadnezzar to kiss the Tselem on the lips. So first the Nebuchadnezzar is a little hesitant, he doesn't understand what's the nature of this request, and then finally he gives him a shus. And at that point Daniel climbs up. Apparently this tselem was massive. And I mean, if you want to see a massive tselem, you can go to Thailand, you know. I'm sure there are other places in the world too. Anyway, so what happens, he was able to somehow, when he sort of bent his body. Daniel bent his body over the top of the tselem. He was able to, when he kissed the tselem in the lips, he was able to pull out the tzitz. And the tzitz, first of all, was like fighting him back because the tzitz again had this divine power to it. And Daniel identifies himself as Basar Vidam, although I'm flesh and blood, but Ani Shlucho Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ani. I am the agent of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And again, the essence of Daniel is whenever the Jewish people could be considered guilty, or at least externally, of worshipping an idol, of bowing down where you're not allowed to bow down, Daniel always becomes the Shliach to bring about the salvation of the Jewish people. And here he's also coming, you know, in Daniel himself as the Shliach Shel Kadosh Baruch Hu. Elohi Zoy Shalo Yischal B'cha Shem Shamayim. And I'm coming to stave off a desecration of God's name. V'gozer Ani Alecha Shetovo Acharai. That you should loosen up and allow me to remove you. And Bala Nashko Vahotzi Blo Mitov Piv. And therefore Daniel was able to remove this tzitz from the mouth of the tzelem. And as a result, this whole entourage of people, they began to realize that it was only the tzitz that was speaking, but not the tzelem. And they began to appreciate what the tzitz was all about. That this was some miracle from God. So, okay, we'll see exactly what this means. But it turned out to be a great Kiddush Hashem. So, Likutei Torah, which is the Alter Rebbe. You heard of the Alter Rebbe? You know, he was the first Rebbe of Chabad. So he wrote a book on the Torah, which is very difficult. It's called the Likutei Torah. He says, Nira li osa tselem bekoach. How is he? How is he able to create this tselem with such a power of speech? He says, bekoach shemos hakdoshim. And the response was emes. This is true that the tzelem kiilu is the shema is Hashem Elokecha ki shema mafurish shebo hayem edaber. The shema mafurish was speaking inside the tzelem. Vehem hayu toim v'choshim shatzelim hayu medaber. And they were mistakenly fooled into believing that the Tzelem itself was speaking. And this would be a tremendous chil Hashem, because the people of Israel would bow down to the Tzelem. So Daniel, ol al rosho, he got on the head of the Tzelem, v'sulamos, he took ladders in order to climb onto the top. Shaya omesh erotzel enashko, and why were they helping Daniel to climb up to the top of the Tzelem? Because they bought into his whole excuse that he's coming to kiss the Tzelem. They thought that would be great. You know, if we could get the leader of Israel, that's not none other than Daniel, to kiss the Tzelem, wow, this is great. So they brought ladders for him to climb up. Ukshenashko, when he kissed the Tzelem, hotzio mipiv, umiyad shotzio mipiv, miyad nofal. Okay, it falls on the ground because it was a tremendously heavy instrument. Right, it was, most of it was concealed by the body of the statue, so to speak. Ela b'koach shemam forosh v'al zeh omar ufakadati abovel ki bal haya avodazora. Okay, fine. And hotseisi blow mipiv, I took out this power of avodazora, which is the shemam forosh that was inside his mouth. And the Vilna Gaon in number 18 in the Kol Elyo for Parshas Veschanon, when God says that in the future I will spread you out amongst the nations, that's a reference to Bavel. And the Pasuk says, Vehefetz Hashem Eschem Ba'amim, I'll spread you amongst the nations. And then the Pasuk says, Vavadetem Shom Elohim Ma'ase Yedei Adam Eitz Va'evim. The Torah says that the people of Israel out there in the Amim are going to serve, worship a humanly created statue, which is either made of wood or stone, that you can't, that these statues, lo yirun, they don't have the power to see, v'lo yishmun, to hear, v'lo yochlun, to eat. You know, the people who worship idols, they bring food to the idols, but the idols have no capacity to eat it. I don't know what they do with the food afterwards. I don't know. V'lo yirichun, and they can't smell. You know, the people bring on the altar in front of the idols their what is it called?
Incense.
And the Torah testifies that, believe me, the idols can't smell any incense. Now look at the list here. Almost every sense is mentioned here, except for one. That's where the Gaon is bothered by. He says, in about 7-8 lines down, he says, you'll see re'ia, shmia, re'ach, but v'lamalo choshim kamkein ha'chush ha'vishu chush ha'dibur. I would have written the pasuk differently, says the Vilna Gaon. I would have said v'lo yidaberun, and they don't speak. You know, you would think if you're talking to a deity, you know, you expect some feedback. You know, the deity would tell you what to do. And Iker Adover totally b'koch adibur, and yet there's no koch adibur. So he says the answer is that this pasuk v'hefetz Hashem eschem ba'amim, says the Vilna Gaon, and only the Vilna Gaon can get away with saying this, is a reference to the story of Bavel and at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was trying to seduce Daniel to serve this idol that represents the Memshol, and it represents Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel, I'll prove to you, you know, that you should be worshiping it. Why? Because by setting up the tzitz inside the mouth of this tzelem, the tzelem all of a sudden starts speaking, right? Because the shemer, the power of the shemer of first, v'kines kol mini zimra, he had all these, you know, kingly musicians come and play, Moya Mikalsin, and they sang songs of praise, Kadmui, in front of me, meaning in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel hears the idol yell out, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. So Lechora, although the idol, as the Torah says, doesn't have the power to see or to hear or to smell, but it does have the power to speak. Came on the Chami Daniel came, when Daniel saw what was going on over here, Amalei, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, Lesak Yoiv Le Rishusa, can you give me Rishus to go and kiss the idol? This is the Medrash in Shir HaShirim, and to which Nebuchadnezzar asks him with a question, V'loma Tishal Nishkayu Alpume, why are you asking to kiss him on his mouth? Maybe Nebuchadnezzar is getting a little nervous because he knows what's coming down the line. And then Daniel says, well, he wants to kiss him on his mouth because the pair is metav lahatim dvarav. You know that he'll get so close to the words that are coming out of the idol. Anyway, somehow he convinces the Nebuchadnezzar to allow him, and once he gets the Rishus, then he controls the Daniel controls and controls the tzitz, and he tells the tzitz basar v'domani, I am human flesh and blood, but shulchos shalakadosh baruch hu, I am the agent of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, he zoy shalo yischal b'cha shem shamayim. You better be careful, Rabbi Tzitz, we'll call him, and not bring about a chil shem shamayim. If it goes on the alecha shetovo achra, in other words, you go out of the mouth of the tzelen. And then it goes on and on that after the shem amafarish was so to speak neutralized, his miskanshin kolmini. Kolmini Zamra, Avim Kalsin, Kadmoi, Velo Ovid Klum. They realized that now that the tzitz had fallen from the mouth of the tzelem was powerless to do anything, and therefore Biosa Shah Hipil Haruach HaTzelem. So the clincher, what we call in Shabbos the Makav HaPatish, was that the winds came down and what? And blew the tzelem, and the tzelem fell. And once the idol worshippers realized that these were miraculous acts of God, and it was similar to what they had heard about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that went into the went into the fire, and the fire was cooled off. So they began to take all their idols and break them. This was a great Kiddush Hashem. The Avdin Yasom Pamonim. Been told in Yisam b'Kilbeihem, you know, they took the pieces of the idol and they made it for the leashes on their dogs, you know, little bells for their dogs and their donkeys, and basically they started making fun of idol worship. And this is reflected in a pasuk in Yeshayahu Anavi, Kora Balkurs Gabo Hayuatz Beim Lechayo Lebehema. In any way, this is an amazing medrash that the Tzelem of Nebuchadnezzar, when it would speak and cry out from its throat, through its mouth, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, ach, lo she'esh b'tzalmo shel Nebuchadnezzar mamish chas v'shalom, don't begin to let the thought cross your mind that there is some power to this Tzelem, heaven forbid, but rather Shema Mefarish on the tzitz, which was placed inside its mouth, that was speaking. And this is what the Torah means to indicate here when it says, Vikashtem Misham as Hashem Elokecha Umatzasa. In other words, there'll come a period of time in which Vehefetz Hashem, you'll be, the people of Israel will be spread in the Gola, and the Gola here is a reference to Babel, and there you will worship a god, a deity, that some sort of a statue that was created by man, and that's the statue of the Nebuchadnezzar. And the Torah says that although this statue won't hear, speak, or smell, it will be able to speak, because this tzelem has inside of it the kol gadol v'chazak, the God's great voice. And that's through the tzitz. The afshetiru sheyedabrun bal tidmu chas v'shalom. You might hear the statue speaking, but don't imagine, therefore, that it has manish to it. It's really a living deity, chas v'shalom. And you begin to worship it. No. He says that there's going to be a pelel over here, some sort of a miracle. And what miracle are you going to see? You're going to see the miracle of the tzitz. Raku bikashtem mishamas Hashem Elokecha. That because you'll be saved, you'll start looking for the Shem HaMeforash, Hashem Hu Elokim, and Matzos also b'fiv shel Hatzelem. And eventually, you'll find that the Shem HaMeforash of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is inside the mouth of the tzelem. that this is not the power of the statue to speak in and of itself, but rather it's been stolen because it swallows up the tzitz. And then kididrashenu, at that point, you'll be able to achieve the goal of seeking out God, b'chol avavcha, b'chol nafshecha. And he finishes up by saying, k'moshe b'emes osa came to Daniel. Daniel was trying to figure out what's going on over here. How could it be that this statue is speaking? He decided to investigate it. He found out and he discovered that the tzitz was responsible for speaking, and therefore he was able to defeat this whole idol. Now we get back to the Shvilei Pinchas. The Shvilei Pinchas says that based on this we can begin to understand why the Jews at the time of the Selam of Nuchanetzah made the mistake of bowing down. Because they thought that this Selam of Nuchanetzah, which was so great, it was Shishim Amah, it was 60 Amahs high, it's impossible that it would stand such a high statue without the Shem HaMeforash. And it must have been the Shem HaMeforash in its mouth. And they thought that the fact that it has the Shem HaMeforash in its mouth is giving it life and the ability to speak, and it can say Anochi Hashem Elokecha. So therefore they were Matir Zayin to themselves. Right, this is what we call a Horas Heter. You know, you begin to tell yourself, yeah, you know what? Since this Tselem has such miraculous powers and speech and so forth based on the Shem HaMeforash, we should give honor to the Shem HaMeforash. So they didn't want to bow down to the Tselem, they really wanted to bow down to the Shem HaMeforash in the Tselem. What does that remind you of?
Maris Ayin.
Yeah, of Yaakov Avinu's Maris Ayin, that Yaakov Avinu was not bowing down to Esav, he was bowing down to the Shem, or to the Shechina, I should say. And this is what Rav Shimon Bar Yochai meant to say when we saw the Gemara Megillah number 14, that Heim Asu El Bifnim. Now it's Be'emes Ishtachlu Shem HaMeforash. That's in truth. They were bowing down to the Shem HaMeforash, who was inside the mouth of the Tzelem. Is Nimtza Shelo Asu Ela Lifnim. All that they did was only Lifnim. And the word Lifnim here is a reference to the Shem HaMeforash. And it also is a reference to Maris Ayin, because the Roim, those spectators, thought that they were being Mishtachvel at Selim. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, since they only did Lifnim, is Le'ansham Klape Chutz, Aydei Apachad HaGol Shehoi Lehem Migzeres Haman. Ach Lemais Igzeres Zulo Hoise El Lifnim Kidei Sheyachzeru B'tshuva. So the whole process of the salvation of Klal Yisrael was to bring Klal Yisrael to do an internal tshuva process, and that's because internally they were good and they did not pollute themselves and believe in idol worship, and therefore their pnim would come to do tshuva, and therefore we begin to understand why Hasach was singled out to be the shliach of Esther. Why? Because he's Daniel. Esther understood Beruach HaKodesh that the Gzera on Klal Yisrael is because they had bowed down to its Tzelem at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And really they were bowing down only Klapei Chutz, but Bifnim they were certainly loyal to HaKodesh Baruch. And she thought that Esther would send Daniel as the Shliach, because he was the one who forced the Shem HaMeforash to come forward and be spit out. While Yedei Zeh, Mordechai would be able to be Malamit Slus and Klal Yisrael in front of Kodesh Baruch Hu and say to the Ribbono Shalom in the heavenly courts that the only reason that the Jewish people bowed down at the time of Nuchanetzar was in order to show on the outside that they were worshipping the Avodah Zarah, when on the inside they were only worshipping the Shem HaMeforash. And Daniel is the perfect Shliach for that, because he's the one who is going to announce that to the Tzelem that you're worthless, and all your only thing that you have in power is the Shem HaMeforash. So therefore, Tvatikra Esther LaHasach, Hasach Davka. And now we can understand why the Pasuk uses the name Daniel and not Hasach. I'm sorry, use the name Hasach and not Daniel. Because what is Hasach mean? She called Divrei Malchus Nechtochem Al Piv. And what is Divrei Malchus? What is the Divrei Malchus? The word Divrei Malchus is the Dibur Shahotzi Hashem HaKodesh Shalatzitz Shebethiv Shalatzelem. That Mordechai, or I shouldn't say Mordechai, but Daniel was able successfully to remove the Dibur of the Shem from the Tzelem, and that's called Nechtochim Al Yado. Shemitoch Shem Shal Tzelem is Al Piv Al Yidei HaPeshel Daniel Sheshbias Hashem V'Noshko V'Hotzi Mimenu Mipiv. Alright, I see that we ran out of time here. So, but I think we got the punchline, at least, of the shiur. There's a lot more if you get a chance to go through these pages. And I wish everyone a great week. And we should be zochet to see HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Hatzol and Yeshua, just like he did it at the time of Esther and Mordechai.
Amen.
Good. Thank you so much.